But this morning, I want us to look at the first 11 verses. I'm going to read that before I pray, just to set up the historical account of what's taking place. You know, many times in the Bible, preachers will take narratives and they will apply them with allegory later. They will use them. We could certainly talk about typology here with David and Goliath, which is, you know, an interesting study in itself. But what I want us to look at this morning is the historical account of what took place with David, the anointed prince, as he went before Goliath, and to see where his confidence was, where he really put his hope, and how he could possibly do this. You know, some would read this story in from a secular perspective and just say, well, that was a cocky young man. You know, he sure did have self-confidence, didn't he? But of Christians, we look at this much differently. And I hope that we look and look to the same God for our hope and our confidence. But let me read for us the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel 17. This is God's Word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Ezekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who saves and the God who keeps. And Father, as we think of you saving us, we often think of our salvation, that we are sinners in need of a redeeming God who has promised eternity through Christ. But Lord, we know Israel knew what saved meant in this day and age, that it had to do with their physical well-being and the survival of their families and their kingdom. Father, take us there, we pray, several thousand years ago, and allow us to experience and see how you save, that we may know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the fact that God chose David, and that he filled him with his Spirit. The Spirit of God rushed upon David, and right after that, the Spirit left Saul, and an evil spirit came from the Lord to torment Saul. And so we see this high drama of where God is replacing his king. And who does he go to? But he goes to Jesse, a man of Israel, apparently a faithful man who's got a farm and several kids, has 8 sons, and he shows up to say, I'm here to anoint a prince, the next king of Israel. And so all the young men walk before Samuel, and he doesn't choose the first 7. But he chooses David, and what do we learn? But David is the man after God's own heart. We get this great theological lesson in chapter 16 that God does not look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. And that was the great takeaway from that passage, that God looks at the heart. And so we can't forget that as we go into the great story of David and Goliath. What about David and Goliath? If you're like me, you grew up in maybe Sunday school, or you've seen this little lesson of the little boy standing before the giant with a flip or whatever, and he's about to kill the great giant. And we go, yay, this is a hero story. I like hero stories. Well, you will like all of the Bible because God is the great hero of the Scripture. But what we see on the front end is that Goliath has come out to challenge Israel to a duel. You know, and in some ways this may look like a good idea in the military, that why not just send two men up to fight to settle it all? Whoever wins takes all the marbles. But in this case, it's much bigger. Whoever wins, the other country becomes the slaves of that country. And Israel knew slavery. They knew slavery back in Egypt. They knew slavery a number of times with other evil nations that conquered them. They knew what it was like. And, you know, I'm reminded as an American, I don't know what slavery's like. I know the evils of slavery that we talk about in our own country 150 years ago, but I have no idea what it's like to be living under an evil king and be doing what he asks and what he demands. But here is the great threat, and you notice that, let's talk for a minute about Goliath. Who is Goliath? You know, he comes out with this great challenge, and we have to transpose these figures of, he had, you know, this coat of arm and this great heavy spear, and how tall was he? Well, if my math is right, the best I can imagine is that, and other commentaries say, that Goliath was 9'9". Okay? He was 3 inches short of 10 feet. He was a big man. Okay? So he's 9'9", and I did a little research this week and thought, you know, how tall is that? Is that the tallest man that's ever lived? I think it is documented in history, with the exception of one man where they found up the bones through an archaeological dig, and perhaps there was a man that was 11'6". But I don't think we have an eyewitness record. That's just what his bones look like, okay? But 9'9" is probably about the tallest man that ever walked the earth that man has witnessed and recorded. 9'9", quite a giant, isn't it? You know, all he would have to do is go like this to dunk a basketball, standing flat-footed. That's pretty big. And we're impressed with big, aren't we? You know, that's what drives the NBA. We're impressed with huge, tall people. It's interesting that in that little study I looked at, you look at Wikipedia, there's, you know, like 50 people that are tall that are listed, and most of them didn't live over 45, by the way. So I think there's even something genetic going on there, something maybe biologically that's warped that causes them to grow so tall so fast. But here's Goliath. He's a giant. Well, how heavy is his armor? Well, the average West Virginia deer hunter, if he goes out, he may put on 6 pounds of camo, right? You could ask Jared or some other great deer hunter in here. They wear camouflage, and so it is kind of heavy, but today it's kind of lightweight and polyester and waterproof and very warm. And so we wear about 6 pounds if we go deer hunting. Goliath is wearing 125 pounds of bronze, okay? So that tells you about the strength of this man. He's like wearing a teenager on his back. He's got 125 pounds of clothes on. That's just his coat. Coat of mail. Not sure what that means. But anyway, coat of mail, 125 pounds. His spear, just the arrowhead on the end of it, weighed 15 pounds. Wow. A shekel is 2/3 of an ounce, so that's how I got this math. Don't waste your time doing math right now. Stay focused. But you see, a 15-pound spear, or 15-pound spear with the head alone, iron weighing 15 pounds, and a coat weighing 125, and he had this armor bearer, the shield bearer, that's carrying his shield out front, probably because there's some point where he was still challenged, like, wow, that's still heavy. So far he's carrying like maybe 150 pounds of armor, and his shield bearer is carrying some. And he's a giant. He can handle this armor. All right? Fascinating, really. And what is God doing? But God is showing us that this is really a magnificent creature, Goliath, that he has created from the evil army of the Philistines who hate God and hate God's people, and they're against them and would like to have them for supper. They have this giant gladiator named Goliath. And what you see in this story is Israel is very afraid. They are dismayed. They've lost heart, as we'll see here in a moment. But fear, this type of fear is very motivating. You know, whatever you fear most in life is what controls you. This right here was all-encompassing and overwhelming to Saul and Israel, as we see in the next point. Saul and Israel's reaction. Saul is dismayed. And the equivalence of that maybe in our day, that you know, we don't use the word dismayed very often, is that he's sort of overwhelmed and lost heart. Like, wow, what can we do with a 10-foot giant? They were greatly afraid. Israel thought, I mean, perhaps even Saul here, if you rewind for a chapter and remember what God said to Saul, he said, you're going to lose the kingdom. And maybe that's what's in Saul's mind, that it's right here. That there's going to be a giant come out and wipe us out, and we're going to become the slaves of the Philistine army. Oh my, the Canaanites are going to take over. And this is the wrath of God that Samuel spoke of. But no, that's not God's plan. But they were terrified. As we will see in the next few verses, and even in chapter 24, it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. And so these people who had been trained to do battle, you know, and Saul has conquered the Amalekites and the Philistines, and Jonathan has conquered the Philistines in chapter 14, the whole garrison wiped out. We see that God has given Israel great success. And David has had success, and will have more success, of conquering the Philistines. And so they should have, pardon the word, self-confidence. They got a pretty good army. And I would even say, you know, this great giant that's coming out, why don't they just go attack him? You know, why are we afraid of one giant? But it has to do with this big intimidation factor. You know, maybe they've got other giants hidden somewhere. Maybe Goliath is just the front pin. But they are full of fear. You know, their battles seem to go up and down, up and down. They're very, very victorious, and then all of a sudden they're terrified. It looks like that the Philistines have the atomic bomb, that they have a giant that's almost 10 feet tall. And who can stand him? And then little David. What's little David doing? You know, David's been anointed. David was anointed, and he's also a very skillful musician. And so as the evil spirit came and tormented Saul, then David's fame and all of Israel spread, and he was a great little musician shepherd boy, and Saul says, go get him. And so he comes, and we have music therapy in the last half of chapter 16. And so David plays his harp, and Saul is able to relax and be at peace. And you know, what's strange here is that Saul acts like he doesn't know who David is in this story. And I'm baffled by that, because in the previous chapter, he was the boy who came and played the harp that alleviated his stress and psychosis, whatever, and he even made him his armor bearer. But that may tell you how Saul views David, that he's just disposable. Just a little shepherd boy in Israel. And he came to play for the king, which is what he should do, right? And he made him his armor bearer. But then we come to this story. David is back with the sheep for the third time. It's interesting. David is keeping sheep again. When Saul was being tormented and asked for David, he was keeping sheep. When Samuel shows up to anoint a new king and seven sons go pass before him, he said, nope, God has rejected these seven. Where's David? He's with sheep. He's always shepherding, which may be foreshadowing of John chapter 10 and other things we could look at later. But Jesse sends his son David. It says in verse 12, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had eight sons in the days of Saul, and the man was already old and advanced in years, and his three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into battle. They had enlisted. They're in the army. And the names of these three sons that went were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Aminadab, and the third Shema, and David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. Now that could be a loaded sentence. It might mean that they really liked Saul and wanted to be a part of the army and be real men. Who knows? But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of the parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the 1,000. And see if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. I'm sure that Jesse wanted a report. You know, he wanted to know how his three sons were doing. And so what does he do? But he grabs his youngest and says, hey, you know, let somebody else take care of the sheep right now. I want you to take some food and go check on your brothers and let me know how they are. I think he was worried. And it says, now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went. As Jesse had commanded him, he came to the encampment as the host was going out of the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran in the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Uh-oh. Goliath, you just picked the wrong fight. What do we see here? But David has a different viewpoint, doesn't he? Where does this viewpoint come from? Like I said in the beginning, is this David just being cocky? He's going to show up his three brothers that he thinks he can do anything? But no, David is a shepherd boy. And you know, the conversation goes here as he heard Goliath in verse 23, verse 24. The men are terrified. What David begins to do is say, what? Who is this man who defies Israel? You see, to slap Israel in the face is really to slap God in the face. It's like someone harming one of your children. How does that make you feel as a father or a mother? You know, it kind of ignites a fire in our back and we say, wow, you're not going to get away with that. But then you see, what God here, I'm sure, is not happy with Goliath. Even the anger of the Lord perhaps is stirred, but we don't hear that. But he's not going to tolerate Goliath threatening his people. He's not going to stand for it. And he says, who is this man? Surely this man has come up and he's defied Israel. And the men were talking, the men of Israel were saying, you know, any man that comes out of our army and goes up and stands to Goliath, I'm sure that the king is going to make him rich. And he will even give him a daughter, verse 25. And his father's house will be free. I imagine that means they will be tax-free. I'm not sure. But the men are talking about whoever will stand up to this giant is going to be taken care of for life. In verse 26, then David said to the men who stood beside him, remember, the youngest of eight, probably not even a full-grown man at this point. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." In other words, all that they were saying, that he'll be made rich, he'll be given the daughter of the king, and his family will be blessed by the king, and they will live forever in freedom. But then his brother steps in, his oldest brother. Eldest brothers are supposed to save little brothers from trouble, right? Eliab, verse 28. The eldest brother heard him and spoke to the men. And it says, Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He's getting angry with his little brother. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption in your heart. Your heart is evil." And so here's the older brother accusing little David of nothing but evil in his heart. You're just down here because you're nosy, and you really should be back with the sheep where you belong. And so he starts to really chew him out. "I know the presumption and the evil in your heart." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" You know, little brother is sitting here going, "I just said something. What did I say?" He says, "What have you done?" He turned to him and toward another, and he spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So David getting the same answer. When the words of David spoken were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And so the king hears about David. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine." So this is what David has to say before the king. And of course, Saul, you know, you have to kind of evaluate Saul here. A little shepherd boy who played the harp for him has shown up and said, you know, I'm guessing David's 5'6" here. He's shown up and said, "I'll fight the 10-foot giant for you." Now, if you were really a godly king, would you let this little runt go fight the giant? You know, I have to question Saul here because he's willing to let little David go fight the giant. Who should be fighting the giant? Certainly not David. But he begins to talk with him, and he says, "Well, you are a youth," and he says, "a man of war from his youth." In other words, ever since Goliath was born and he grew up in his family, everybody recognized what a great giant he was, and so they trained him for war from a young age. This man is highly skilled. He's the Green Beret of the Philistine army. But David said to Saul, verse 34, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, I took a lamb, and it took a lamb from the flock. I went after him and struck down the bear and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." "Your servant has struck down both lions," plural, "and bears," plural. See that? "And this uncircumcised Philistine," we would say today, "this unbaptized non-believer, this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, may the Lord be with you." And so the little shepherd boy, who is this great musician, says he will go, and he tells Saul that he has already killed lions and bears. You know, we might question David's heart here. Is he embellishing a little? Is he exaggerating? You know, is this young Israelite boy bragging? Maybe a little too much for his own good that he's killed lions and bears. I don't have any reason to think that David is lying. As a matter of fact, we may find young people, even in the church, who are very confident in what they do, and they do things well, and they tell you that they have a track record of doing things well, and we may question them and be suspicious. But I want to ask you, where is David's confidence? David's confidence is revealed in verse 37. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear." I don't know if you watch nature programs. Recently, the Stapletons are sort of hooked on all these Alaska programs, okay? Confession. So we just watch Alaska whatever every night, it seems, when it's on. And you know, they kill bears, and you'll see on there, you know, the close-ups of the bears that have claws that are like 2 inches long, and they're hooked like this. And I was always told the worst thing about a bear is, you know, if a bear slaps you, even a 120-pound black bear, it'll probably rip your face open and you'll bleed to death. You know, bears are very dangerous. We don't mess with bears. It's like the hippos of our land that they have in Africa. And the lion, who would mess with a lion? But see, David is an experienced hunter. And he's an experienced hunter that has had success. He's killed these things, you know, much greater than any maybe West Virginia hunter who just kills little deer. But, you know, these are dangerous animals. And David did not just let one sheep fall away because the lion grabbed him and took him. No, he went after the lion. That's who David is. David went after the lion, killed the lion, and took the sheep out of his mouth. Wow. This is an outstanding young man. But where's his confidence? Is he self-confident and cocky? Or he says, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear." You know, this is why we come to worship every 7 days. We come to be reminded what delivered us. And I believe that when we skip worship, we begin to maybe lose our alignment of being God-centered, and often we maybe drift, maybe become self-confident, or maybe things fall apart. And that's one reason I think that the hymn writers would talk about our hearts being prone to wonder. But David here is one who knows where his confidence comes from. And so David is willing to fight Goliath. So from this, Saul says, "Well, here's my armor." You're going to need an armor, right? Kind of like the fig leaves of Genesis 3. David tries on the armor and says, "I can't fight like this." Maybe David was strong enough to hold it up, but he realized it's just too encumbered. I can't fight this way. This is not my style. And so David goes and he gets his 5 smooth stones. His stones probably were inch and a half river rock or something, but it says that they're smooth, which means that maybe they're sandstones that we might see in a creek. And he gets these 5 stones and he takes them with him. And then we see the great showdown that starts in verse 41, where the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer. Here's the giant who's got his shield bearer with him, who I'm sure is taller than David and bigger and stronger. And the Philistine looked and saw David, and he disdained him, for he was a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. He looks like a mama's boy, little pretty teenage boy. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Goliath, you just created a cosmic foul. Do you know what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? In Genesis, God made his covenant with Abraham, and he said, "Anyone who curses you, I will curse." The most dangerous thing that anyone could ever do was curse an Israelite, because they have offended God. So the Philistine curses David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and with javelin." You get that? There's like three sizes there. There's the javelin. There's the spear, which I guess maybe 10 feet tall. Can't imagine how big the javelin was. And then a sword. Can't imagine it being shorter than 6 feet. He comes with these three weapons. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied." You see where the offense is? It's not that David is taking this as a personal offense. He said, "You have offended God. You have defied God, the God of the armies of Israel. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, cut off your head, and will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Wow. You see that? This ruddy, handsome little prince is saying to the 10-foot giant, "I'm going to feed your bodies to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field, and I will cut your head off." Wow. Can it get any more dramatic? So we've had the exchange of words here. And he says in verse 47, "That all this assembly," two armies on each mountain, "may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And at this point, the Philistine arose. You know, he's mad. This cocky little young man has mouthed off to him, and he's going to teach him a lesson. He's going to squash him like a grape. And so the Philistine rose, and he came, and he drew near to meet David. And it says that David ran out quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. And then David loaded his slingshot. Did you see that? I don't know about you, but if you understand a hunter, he gets out of the truck early in the morning, he loads the gun, And he hopes to see a deer immediately. He wants to be ready, right? In the army, we have our guns loaded. David's not even loaded. Where's his confidence? It's not in his arm. It's not in the accuracy or the strength of his slingshot. I really wanted to make a slingshot this week. I hope that Weston would be here. I thought about making slingshots for all the kids. But this is a slingshot that is not like the flip that I had as a kid. But no, this is the slingshot that is these, you know, maybe 2-3 foot strings with a little pouch on the end. And all of you are intelligent, you know this already. But just in case someone doesn't, that this 3 foot sling would be slung around the head, and you have one string that you hold on to. You let go of the other, and it throws the rock. And that's what David came out with. Not a javelin, not a sword, not a spear, but a slingshot. Apparently, he was a pretty good shot with it. I encourage you to make a slingshot and try it somewhere out in the barn somewhere. But anyway, what does he do? But as he's running toward the giant, he reaches and grabs a rock, and he slings it, and whap, smacks him right in the head. Now, I have a little Bible trivia for you. How did David kill Goliath? Slingshot. No. That's not how he killed him. Keep reading with me. Verse 50. "So David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out from his sheath and killed him and cut off his head." You know, we kind of get the picture of that the stone killed him alone, maybe, but no, I would say that David killed Goliath with his own sword. David didn't have a sword. It's amazing that David was a strong enough youth to probably pick up a 6-foot sword and cut off Goliath. But you see, what this meant was that he had really conquered the evil giant. In other words, he had met his own fate with his own sword. He died at the hand of his own sword. He drew it from the sheath and he killed him and cut off his head. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead and the Philistine army fled. David had won. What does this mean? What's this mean for us? You know, it's worth thinking and reflecting for a moment of, you know, what is your connection to Goliath and David today? And we could go into all kinds of ideas, and I think that it is legitimate to compare David with Christ and to think through things like Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he goes up on a great mountain, much like this, and he says, "If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms." That's what Lucifer has to say to Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, I know that's a lie. You can't give me the kingdom." Psalm 2 defines who will give Christ the great inheritance of all the earth. It's God in heaven. You may think of Romans 16:20, where Romans 16:20, Paul alludes to the promise of the gospel from Genesis 3. He says, "And may God soon crush Satan under your feet." Because the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 was that Satan would bruise the heel of him who would come and destroy him, but Satan would ultimately be destroyed by his head being crushed. You may say, "Well, David crushed Goliath's head." Maybe so. And I do think there's a lot of parallels here between David as the little shepherd boy. And as he's a shepherd boy, we hear that, you know, sheep language is all throughout the Scripture. It was an agriculture that had sheep. And, you know, we have a few sheep here in Morgantown, but I doubt anyone here owns sheep. But they were very acquainted with this, and Jesus is the great shepherd. You know, we can think about those things, and that's worth studying. I encourage you to read the Gospel of John, or just thumb through the Gospel of John this week and think about parallels and connections, and even Matthew and the other Gospels. But what is the historical significance of this event? Is this just a story that we want our little kids to learn at 6 years old, that David fought Goliath and won? He had a lot of courage. He was a self-confident young man. I have to admit that even my church talked about that to some degree. No church is perfect. My father used to talk to me about self-confidence. Every father wants to see their kids grow up being confident in what they can do. But you see, David was confident in what he could do because his confidence was not in himself. And that begs the question, where is your confidence? Is your confidence in how many degrees that you have, or your retirement, or in your health, or your looks, or your intelligence? Or where is our confidence? I believe that self-confidence in and of itself is satanic. You see, Satan wants us to be confident in ourselves. I'm reading a book called The Relational Soul, and it talks about people grow up in, you know, it had kind of these four or five broad categories. You grow up in all these different types of home. One home is a home where mom and dad are not there for you emotionally. The other one, the mom and dad are absent in other ways and never there for you. And then there's this other category that you grow up in a home where mom and dad are there for you emotionally and always available, and you have a great home, and your temptation is that you don't need God because you're so self-sufficient. David is not self-sufficient. I don't even know of a person in their right mind who would go before a 10-foot giant with a stone and a sling. Do you? But David's confidence was off the chart because it was in the Redeemer. He did not really believe that God would let Goliath away with this. You can't come out and mock the army of God and get away with it, because this is the true God. The historical significance here even touches on our salvation, that David, the man after God's own heart, actually becomes the king of Israel. And God makes a covenant with David and said, I will establish my throne with you forever. And that's why we hear at Christmas that Jesus is the son of David out of Bethlehem. That God is the greatest artist in all of history, and He draws all this together to point us to Jesus. That it's God who saves and God who keeps. So I hope that you don't come to this story or reflect on it and say, wow, that confident teenager sure was a good shot with a slingshot. But that you see that it's God in heaven, that He knows the heart of David. He's anointed him to be prince. And Prince David, anointed by Samuel, is the one who comes and says, I've killed lions, I've killed bears, and I can take this guy out too. Where's your confidence in life? You know, early on I said, whatever you're afraid of is what motivates you. But you see, the Bible throughout Proverbs and other places, even Christ on words in the Gospels, fear me. And this fear is one of reverence and awe. And yes, it really means fear in the Greek. And it has to do with who do you really look to for guidance? Our fears control us. And yes, as Christians, we should seek to be controlled by the living God. That doesn't fit too well in the paradigm of our American freedom thinking. But we serve a king, and we're called to do his bidding. Some would look at this story and say, wow, if I just pray the secret prayer, or I talk the way David does here, Paul says, you know, David's words, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, the name it and claim it. Well, you may go out and name it and claim it against your Goliath, and you might be conquered. You might lose. Because it's not a formula or a prayer. God is not a vending machine. God is a relational God. And God would have us serve Him faithfully as we face our Goliath. Oh, we could draw parallels of application in a number of ways. What's the Goliath facing the kingdom of God today in the world? Is it a false religion that's militant? Is it secular humanism? I would say that there are many different Goliaths out there facing us. But where is your confidence? Where is your victory found? I hope you know where your victory is in Christ alone, the Son of David. Let's pray.